Bottom there it says American folk hymn, and many of our folk music in our nation comes from one of two places, typically. Slaves, or those recently freed slaves, or from Appalachia. In either case, usually it's people who are really been through some difficult trials and circumstances. And so you can imagine working in a field or on the side of a mountain, digging coal or whatever, singing that song in the pain and the misery. Well, that's just extra. On December 12th, in the year 1621, Edward Winslow, in a letter written from what became known as Plymouth Plantation, Massachusetts, out on Cape Cod, he wrote these words. He said, "Our corn," really wheat he's talking about, "our corn did prove well, and God be praised, we had a good increase of Indian corn, and our barley indifferent good, but our peas not worth gathering, for we feared that they were too late sown. They came up very well and blossomed, but the sun parched them in the blossom. Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent four men on fowling, so that we might after a special manner rejoice together, after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They four in one day killed as much fowl as, with a little help beside, served the company almost a week, at which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms. Many of the Indians, coming amongst us, and among the rest of their greatest king Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." About 20 years later, William Bradford, in his History of Plymouth Plantation, he would add this. He would say, "They began now to gather in the small harvest they had and to fit up their houses and dwellings against winter. Being all well recovered in health and strength, and had all good things in good plenty. For as some were thus employed in affairs abroad, others were exercising in fishing, about cod and bass and other fish, of which they took good store, which every family had their portion. All the summer there was no want, and now began to come in store of fowl as winter approached, of which this place did abound when they came first, but afterward decreased by degrees. And besides waterfowl, there was a great store of wild turkeys, of which they took many, besides venison, etc. Besides, they had about a peck of meal a week to a person, or now since harvest, Indian corn to that proportion, which made many afterwards write so largely of their plenty here to their friends in England, which were not feigned, but true reports." Well, there are many myths and legends surrounding the first Thanksgiving. But one thing is clear from these original documents is that within a year or two of their arrival in the New World, these Puritan pilgrims, they had plenty. And so their governor sent four men, he says, out fowling, so that we might, after a special manner, rejoice together after we had gathered the full fruit of our labors. Think harvest. They went out bird hunting. And this is appropriate to gather together and feast and celebrate. We ought to offer up thanksgiving to God for the many ways in which He has blessed us, right? Psalm 107 verses 8 and 9 says this, "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." Or how about 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. In his greeting to the Corinthian church, Paul would write this early in 1 Corinthians. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. You're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ought to give thanks to God for the great blessings He has bestowed on us, including and especially because of the grace of God that was given to us in Jesus Christ. But what about in times of nothing? Are we quick to thank God when disaster strikes? Are we able to say with Job, for example, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's a video that went viral a couple of years ago. It was filmed in the immediate aftermath, I think it was of the Joplin tornado in Missouri. It is a father, he's filming with his cell phone, as they come up out of the basement of their home, and they push open the debris that's covering the stairway, and they find, as he comes out filming, everything has been destroyed. The entire neighborhood is flat. Their house is gone, rubble. And so he quotes Job as he walks up out of the basement with his family, seeing for the first time that everything them and all of their neighbors have has been destroyed. And he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will admit to you, to my shame, that probably would not be my first reaction when I walked up out of a basement and saw that everything, as far as the eye could see, had been destroyed. But it should be. It should be my reaction. Remember Habakkuk, the prophet? God told him that He was going to raise up a people so violent that they would gather captives like the sand. He would raise up warriors who laugh at every fortress. And He was going to use those violent people to punish His own chosen nation. And at the end of his oracle, at the end of the book, Habakkuk writes this. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. The day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Well, it seems like Paul and his shipmates have nothing to be thankful for. Seems like it. Yeah, God has made promises, but to Paul especially, it must have felt like he was the only one that believed those promises. And who could blame the rest of the men on board, really? Who could blame them? They haven't eaten in weeks. They haven't seen the sun in who knows how long. They haven't been able to change their clothes or take a shower. They stink. Some are seasick. They miss their families. They miss their own beds. And to top it all off, the soldiers have just cut away their only hope of rescue. They had just cut the life rafts free and let them go away. And it is to that setting that the fourth anchor of Paul's faith is put on display. And that anchor is thankfulness. So let's read this. Acts 27. I'm going to read verses 33 to the end of the chapter. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable. The bow struck and remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on the planks or on the pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Let's just take a moment again to pray. God, we pray that you would give us what we need this morning, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would work in our hearts, help us to understand, give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fourth time in Luke's account of his voyage to Rome, the fourth time that Paul has spoken up, the fourth time that Paul has sort of taken charge. First time in verse 10 of chapter 27, he warned of the dangers that they would face in undertaking this voyage at this time. Of course, we see now he was right. The second time, between verses 21 and 26, he urged them to have faith that God would deliver them. Have faith. Don't be afraid. God will deliver all of us. In verse 31 that we looked at last week, Paul pled with them. He pleads with them in that verse to remain in the ship as God's appointed means of rescue. You've got to stay here. And now, in this passage, he pushes them to eat. So you have to picture this scene. These men have been so stressed out and as Paul says, in suspense for so long that they haven't been able to eat anything for 14 days. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine an afternoon like that. 14 days. And these are professional soldiers. These are professional sailors. There are slaves and prisoners on board. In other words, all of the men on this ship, all of them, are used to eating in less than ideal circumstances. They're used to eating in situations like this. Storms at sea, tension, battlefield, war. They're used to having to eat like that. And for 14 days, none of them have eaten anything. And Paul simply, that's all he does, he admonishes them to eat something. But he also at the same time reminds them that they're all going to survive this. Don't forget, God has promised that we're all going to make it. Now, throughout this account, throughout this chapter, Luke has carefully marked the sequence of events. I haven't read it all at once because it would be pretty overwhelming to just sit and read the whole thing, although I would encourage you to do that. But when you read through this, it's carefully marked by landmarks of where they went and what happened next. And one thing that we need to remember is Luke is there. Luke is experiencing all of this along with all these men. And so we have to say that he must have kept a level head amongst this storm. He kept apparently detailed notes of where they were. But just pay attention to this, just for a moment, this sequence. Let me just point it out. In verse 27, they sense that they are nearing land. So the professional soldiers, they can hear a change, maybe in the echo of the thunder. And they think, I think there might be land out there. And so in verse 29, after they established that they were in fact approaching some sort of land, they took some soundings to see how deep it was. What they do in verse 29 is they pray for the day to come. They pray for daylight. In verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urges them to eat something. And then in verse 39, when the sun finally rose, when the day finally dawned, they realize that they're close to a bay with a beach. So that's the kind of sequence here. And here's why that's important. See, Paul's advice for them to eat something would have, I'm going to tell you, it would have three practical results. These are just very practical. First, it would have helped them to calm their frayed nerves. Look, take a deep breath. Let's eat something. Now is not the time to panic. These men need level heads if they're going to survive the next few hours. Second, obviously, it would have strengthened them physically for the task ahead of running the ship ashore and then getting themselves to dry land. Notice several of them had to swim. If they couldn't swim, they got on a plank or whatever they could find and paddled their way to shore. And so they need strength for the next few hours. And then third, and this is probably the most important, this encouragement here by Paul the pastor, it's given these unbelieving men a renewed hope. Excuse me. A renewed hope. And it's given them the will to survive. Just as a brief side note, we need to remember, sometimes Christians, particularly conservative Christians, we're sometimes accused of not really caring about people who are different from us, people who have rejected Jesus, but that couldn't and it shouldn't be further from the truth. Paul demonstrated here that not only does he care about their souls, he cares about them physically as well. He wants them to survive this. He wants these men to make it to shore. And he apparently is the only one with a level head enough to get them to just eat something so they can survive the next few hours. But the real purpose, I think, of Paul's admonition, his advice to take some food here, I think the real purpose that it is in Scripture is to remind them of God's promise. Look again at verse 34. He says, "Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." The fact is, beloved, when God's salvation is decreed, when God says, "I will save you," it's as good as done. I want to say that again because I want us to make sure that we get this. When God's salvation is decreed by God, it is as good as done. He is trustworthy. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What is that good work that God began in you? It's your salvation. Or more precisely, we could say it is your justification that has been accomplished. Justice has been served. The debt of sin that you owe has been paid by Jesus Christ Himself. And now, Christian, you are being sanctified. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. You are being made holy. You are being saved. This is what Romans chapter 8 is all about. This is all Romans chapter 8. I would encourage you to go there and read that sometime. And then one day, the day of Jesus Christ, the work of salvation that He began in each of us, He will He will bring about to completion. And you will be saved. You will be glorified, Romans 8 says. I want to read for you a promise of what that's going to look like. This is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. This is what that day will look like. John writes this of his vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done." It is done. It is done. It is as good as done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, I will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Remember, when God's salvation is decreed, it is as good as done. So He means it when He says that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look at verses 35 and 36 here. And when He had said these things, He took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, He broke it and began to eat. Then all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. Now, this is not a communion meal. Most of the other men on board, with the exception of Aristarchus and Luke, most likely, most of them are not believers. Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, we looked at it last week when we observed the supper here. Paul's instructions there make it clear that communion is something to be done by repentant sinners. But for us as Christians reading this, when we read those words, the echoes of the supper are clearly there. It says that Paul gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke the bread and he began to eat. I think it's safe to say that saying grace, saying a prayer before they ate, was not one of the regular practices of the men on board that ship. Not most of them anyway. I think they weren't used to a prayer. Probably had never observed anything like that. But Paul was compelled to express his thankfulness to the God who was about to save them, just as he said he would. He was about to save them, and Paul knew it because God had promised it. Now, at the risk of spiritualizing an event that was decidedly not a communion meal, I want to be clear about that, we can't miss the opportunity to thank God for our ultimate salvation. And we can't miss the opportunity to be encouraged in our ultimate glorification. This was one promise, or one purpose really, for the communion meal that we do regularly here. One of the purposes for that meal is to encourage one another, to take encouragement. The punishment is done. His blood has been shed. His body has been broken for us. The punishment is done. The record is paid. Salvation is secure. And so eat and be encouraged. It's done. It is finished. Well, look at this next paragraph here. Starting in verse 37. We were in all 276 or maybe 76 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was dry, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable. I said it again. It's the bow on a ship. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. Well, clearly, even after this meal, things on board were still very difficult. And so when the sun rose, when the sun rose, even though they didn't know where they were, they decided to make a run for the shore. If possible, Paul says. They knew it would be risky, and it was. You can see that. And while they were still a little way offshore, they struck a reef or maybe a sandbar, and they soon the waves began pounding against the ship, and before long, this damaged ship from several weeks, 2 weeks at least, and in a typhoon-strength storm, this ship began to be broken up by the waves. This was the actual shipwreck right here. The ship is falling apart. And now look again at verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Well, that sounds pretty desperate. And they were. They were still desperate. It sounds extreme to us, and by our standards, it really is extreme. But we have to remember the world that these soldiers lived in. They would have been held personally responsible for their prisoners. And if any had escaped, each soldier would have to bear the penalty of that prisoner. In this case, death. Probably death in the arena. So, just so that we understand, this means they also wanted to put Paul to death. They wanted to kill all the prisoners so that they wouldn't be put to death later. These men, the soldiers at least, are still not trusting God's promises. They're not trusting that they're all going to make it. But for some reason, and again, this is just another glimpse of God's grace, for some reason, this centurion, this Roman commander, he shows favor to Paul and he desires to save him. And so God uses this commander to preserve, once again, not only Paul's life, but all who are then brought safely to land. And it fulfills Paul's prediction and God's promise. We get to this point, and I have to wonder, I wish we knew what Paul said to the men when they made it to shore. I told you. I told you, I've been telling you that God would get us to shore. You're alive, and you're alive because of God. But we don't have any of that. Luke is silent about that. And they're not in Rome yet, so let's get them there. I'm going to read the next paragraph. Actually, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 of chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, when we learned that the island was called Malta, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. When we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So here they are, finally in Rome. With their ship now destroyed, they're forced to spend the winter. I don't know if you caught this. They spend the winter on the island of Malta. Malta is a pretty large island in the Mediterranean, just off the coast of Sicily in Italy. Initially, in the first couple paragraphs here, Paul finds himself in really familiar situations. He's performing miracles and he's surviving danger. We've seen that in our study of Acts time and time again. And for us, this account might seem a little fantastic. But for Paul, it was really just another day at the office. Look again at verse 2. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So those on the island, they evidently witness, or at least they hear of, this shipwreck. And as you can imagine might happen around here, they immediately seek to help the victims. This is what we would do if a tour bus crashed out here, right? We would run out and help the people. We'd bring them in. We'd give them blankets and coffee and make sure that they were in out of the weather. Well, that's exactly what the people on Malta do. And it's raining and cold. And so these men they're washing up on shore, exhausted. They're distraught. No doubt they are in shock. You can imagine that some of them might need first aid. They need blankets. They need food. They need hot coffee or whatever. They need warmth. And so a fire is built. There's a lot of people coming up on shore, and so maybe more than one fire is built. And then we see verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, if this were me, my response would be, oh, come on! Paul had just survived all kinds of stuff, all kinds of danger. He just survived 2 weeks of shipwreck, and now there's a snake biting him, a very poisonous snake. What is the irony here? Surviving a shipwreck, surviving jail and beatings and prison, only to die of a snake bite. Seriously? Well, the people who witnessed this, they jumped to the conclusion that their goddess named Justice, that's what this means here, their goddess Justice is not going to allow this prisoner to escape. If this happened today, people would chalk this up to karma. You know, karma, the Hindu-Buddhist religious belief that a person's actions eventually catch up with them. That's what karma is. Well, Paul will have none of that. Karma or justice or whatever you want to call it. So he simply shakes the snake off into the fire and he goes about his business. And of course, because he didn't die, now the people believe, well, he must be a god. This is not the first time that Paul has faced this particular theological challenge. He does great things and people just assume he's just another one of the gods. With all the details Luke gives on this trip, he never refutes this. He never explains. The fact is, he doesn't have to for us. He's already established throughout Acts Paul's humanity and God's sovereignty. So he just simply moves on to the next story. And in so doing, when he moves into the next paragraph, he points out Paul's dependence on God. I want to read this again. Don't miss this. Now, in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who had received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. In this scene of healing the sick through prayer, notice Paul's dependence on God, Paul was again, even through this, able to gain the favor of the people. But did you notice that Luke really doesn't really tell us anything else? He doesn't really give us any other details. Nothing about his preaching, nothing about his establishing churches or making disciples, none of Paul's usual ministries. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, so we can make certain assumptions. It would be safe to say that Paul shared the gospel at every opportunity because he always did. But Luke, in writing this, doesn't tell us any of that. He just simply moves on. The fact is, he skips 3 months ahead. In the next paragraph, after 3 months. Now think about this. Paul spent 3 months on Malta. That's longer than he spent in some of the places where he planted churches. In fact, I would probably think it's longer than he spent in most of the places that he planted churches. And he enjoyed the favor of all the people, Luke tells us. But Luke doesn't talk about those efforts at all. Of his evangelistic ministry. He's simply trying to get Paul to Rome in order to prove to his readers, us, God's faithfulness. We all know what Paul was all about. We've been studying it now for chapter after chapter after chapter. But God is faithful because God is the key character in this passage. And this final leg of this years-long journey to Rome, as it begins, it begins with just a slight touch of irony. I don't know if you caught this. Let me read it again. Verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Italy, after all. Puteoli. Now, here's the irony. These twin gods that are carved into the ship, they are the gods, this is their name, Castor and Pollux. And so in Roman and Greek mythology, they were the sons of Zeus and his adulterous affair with a woman named Leda. These gods were supposedly known as the savior gods. They were associated with the sea, and so they would be carved into many ships. In fact, there are remaining statues in Rome today, or in Italy today, that you can see these gods. They're associated with the sea, and many saw them as the gods who guarded truth and also punished perjury. So can you see the irony? Do you think these two wooden carvings on the side of a ship, these imaginary characters, they might as well be Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck. Do you think they brought Paul safely to Italy, to Rome? Do you think these two gods really protected Paul? Do you think they really saved him from the sea? Do you think that they guarded the truth that Paul was bringing to Rome to preach before even Caesar? Of course not. It was God who protected Paul and brought him safely to Rome. But more than that, it was God who was actively guiding and guarding and holding and keeping and compelling Paul all the way to Rome. And we must add that it didn't start when he first boarded that first ship back in Caesarea earlier. We could say that it started on the road to Damascus when Jesus himself knocked Paul to the ground, blinded him, and saved him. We really could say that the first glimpse of this, of God's work in Paul, God's plan for Paul, first glimpse that we see, is when he held the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen to death. This was God's plan all along. It was God who had been preserving Paul. Not a couple of carvings in the side of a boat. It was God. This is Luke's subtle irony here. The world constantly wants to give the credit that is only due to God. The world constantly wants to give that credit to anyone or anything else. A carving on the side of the ship. These false gods. You can imagine that as that boat came into the harbor of Puteoli and docked for the final time, that there were men on board who turned around and thanked those wooden figures, those wooden carvings, for allowing them to arrive safely. Today, Thanksgiving has gone the way of all the other holidays, right? It's become commercialized and in many ways pretty meaningless. We say thanks to our family. We say thanks to something. We have attitudes of thankfulness. We get together with our friends and our family, and maybe we say a prayer. Maybe. Then we watch football all afternoon. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. Really? This area of thankfulness, of thanksgiving, we as Christians, we ought to be completely countercultural. We ought to be completely different from everybody else. We should openly and brazenly thank God for all He has done. When Paul passed out bread on the ship, he didn't say a silent prayer before he ate. He gave thanks to God in the presence of all, it says. Do you pray thankful prayers in public? When you go to a restaurant, I'm not talking about being obnoxious, okay? I'm not all about that. I'm talking about being thankful to God for how He has blessed us so richly. You get to eat in a restaurant. You get to eat. You have life. You have eternal life. God has blessed us richly. Now here's an important point for us to remember. And maybe, I think, it's the whole point of this section. In chapter 27, verse 35, when Paul offered up his thanks to God aboard the boat, it was offered, his thankfulness was offered up to God before the promise was fulfilled, that God would bring him to Rome and that all would survive. His thankfulness, his first offering there, was brought before it was fulfilled. In fact, I would suggest that Paul's offering of thankfulness was offered up in the darkest hour of the trip, when they were at their most vulnerable. Now look at these final verses, 14. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. This is where this all kind of comes full circle. Paul is blessed by God with these brothers. He has waited to meet these brothers here in verses 14 and 15. Paul has waited to meet them for years. These were the brothers to whom he wrote these words. Just across the page in Romans chapter 1. Listen to verses 8 through 15. He wrote this to these brothers. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul had written those words 4 or 5 years earlier. He longed to see them. He longed to encourage them and be encouraged by them. He probably wrote them back around the time of Acts 19:21, when he first said, after I have been there, Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. And now God has not only fulfilled his promise, but he's also granted Paul some more glimpses of his grace and goodness. He has finally met the brothers of Rome. He's been given a little bit of freedom by his captors, who by this time seemed to genuinely respect Paul. They had preserved him. The centurion said, don't kill anybody, because you're not killing Paul. What is his final response? What is Paul's final response when he finally gets to Rome? It's the same that we should have. He thanked God and took courage. God has fulfilled his promise. He's there. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. You're going to get there, and everybody with you is going to survive. And he walks into town, and he sees Christians coming to greet him. They hear that he's coming. He's been battered. He's tired. He's exhausted. And he's encouraged. And he thanks God, and he takes courage. When disaster strikes, when suffering takes place, and it will, you know it. You know that it will. Don't know when, you don't know what form it will take, but we all know that we're going to face some kind of suffering in our lives. When that happens, remember the words of Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or remember the words of Habakkuk. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, yet there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Thank God and take courage. Thank God and take courage. Let's thank God right now. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you that your promises keep us secure. That your salvation is as good as done, and so what can the world do to us? We can't fear anyone else or anything else, because we are safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. Lord, if there are any here today who have not believed that, have not trusted in you, Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would believe that they could be safe and secure. Lord, give us hearts of thankfulness. Give us the courage that we need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.